Now, last week, if you recall, I talked about El Shaddai, and that was the name that God gave to himself when he introduced the covenant to his people. And we had communion last week, and that, of course, is God's ordinance, which was established to help us remember the covenant and to help us remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Now, one thing you might have noticed about last week's message, the passage from Genesis talked a lot about circumcision. And I didn't talk about that in the message. Well, today we are actually going to continue the ordinances. We're going to talk about baptism today. And we will be talking about circumcision. In fact, I am going to reread that particular passage from Genesis before I get to the passage in Mark, because it is really crucial to understanding what we're talking about. So we will begin with Genesis chapter 17. I'll be reading verses 10 through 14. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now we'll jump to the New Testament, and this is our passage for this morning. It comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased." And then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now, I think we're going to have a little fun this morning. We're going to have another pop quiz. Are you ready for this one? I'm going to give you some first lines of famous literature. And if you know either the title or the author, just shout it out. All right? So here are some famous lines, and I hope everyone gets the first one. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Who's that? That's pretty easy, isn't it? How about, that's Genesis, of course, and that was written by God through the hand of Moses. How about, "You don't know anything about me without you have read a book by the name of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, but ain't no matter." Anyone know who that one is? Mark Twain, yes, and that is The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Yes, Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. "Call Me Ishmael." Anyone remember that one? That's Moby Dick, Herman Melville. And this one ought to give itself away, because the title is almost the title of the book. "He was an old man who fished alone." That's Ernest Hemingway, Old Man in the Sea. All right. "It was a dark and stormy night." Anyone read the Sunday Funnies? Anyone know Peanuts, the cartoon by Charles Schulz? Well, actually, he's not the originator of that passage. If you want to know where that actually came, Snoopy always started his novels that way. It actually came from a novel called Paul Clifford. It was written by Edward Bulwer Lytton in 1830, actually. And that's where it first came from. But here's one. I want to see if you are paying attention now. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was from Mark. That's from our scripture passage this morning. That's how it begins. Written by God, of course, through the hand of Mark. You know, Mark would have been a great reporter if he lived during the days of newspapers, because in this passage, he gets all of the basic journalistic questions answered. Who, what, when, where, and how. In fact, he does four of them right in the very first verse. Verse 1, all right, the beginning of the gospel, that's when. What? That is the gospel. Who, of course, is Jesus Christ. And how? It's because he is the Son of God. So he covers four right there. And then he talks about where, the wilderness. That's in verses 4 and 9. It's baptizing in the wilderness, and then he tells us it's in Jordan. So he covers all of the basics in this passage. And I want you to try to imagine the scene. John has been baptizing people for several months now. He is preparing them to be saved by the Holy Spirit. He's proclaiming a message of repentance to the people. And he's been doing that for several months. And at this point, I want you to look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And so I think we can see that John the Baptist knows his place. He knows where he stands. He might be famous, but he knows he is a servant of Christ. And that really is the whole point of John's ministry. And now, Jesus comes to John to be baptized. Whoa! Can you imagine that? I mean, John is just totally befuddled. He says, you gotta be kidding me. I'm not gonna baptize you. You need to baptize me. That's what it's all about. And he can't believe that Jesus would come to him and ask to be baptized. Now, when the Lord arrived for his baptism in this scene, John had been preaching a repentance and a confession of sins that were symbolized, that's a key word, symbolized by baptism. And the people, they were flocking to him in droves. I think we see that in verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And you have to wonder why so many people were flocking to this John the Baptist. It doesn't really make a lot of sense if you think about it. I mean, John was wearing a camel coat skin. He was eating locusts. I think he probably could have used a healthy dose of frankincense. But the people still came to him anyway. They came to him in droves. And they came to him in order that they might escape the wrath that they believed was imminent. You see, they thought when Messiah arrived, and they knew he was arriving soon, well, there was going to be judgment and wrath when he arrived. And they knew that when he did come, that the only way to escape that judgment was to repent and confess your sins. So they were, of course, flocking to John. John was the one who told them how to repent, what they needed to do to avoid going to that other place. And the fact is, many people back there believed when the Messiah arrived, the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that that arrival would be like what we know is going to be the second coming. They thought what the second coming is to us was going to be the first coming. And so they're pretty upset, and they started flocking to John. They wanted to be sure they were saved. And so this is about 6 months in, and he's preaching, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. I mean, what an incredible scene. He's preaching. Can't you imagine? He's preaching, and in walks Jesus into this meeting. And remember, they are actually related, but this is really the only time in Scripture where the two of these people, John the Baptist and Jesus, meet. And he's really trying to understand what this is all about. Now, let's think about this, about John. He was given the name John the Baptizer. Remember, people in this day and age were given names to help define them, to identify them, so that if you had several Johns, you would say something unique about each one. And that means that if there was a lot of baptizing going on, he would not have been named John the Baptizer, would he? He would have been called something else, maybe John the Camel Coat Wearer, or John the Hermit, or something like that. But the fact is, baptizing was very odd at this time. And in fact, all of the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism, you will not find baptism. You will find hand washings, you'll find feet washings, but there is no immersion in the Jewish rituals. And so being called a baptizer, that would set him apart. Which John? Oh, that one who's out there in the wilderness baptizing people. That John, yes. And people continue to wonder then, however, why would he baptize Jesus? They didn't have the New Testament back then, but even after it became available, people wondered, why did Jesus want to be baptized by John the Baptist? Well, frankly, it was a little bit embarrassing to some of these early Christians. I mean, they didn't want to think of their Savior as having to repent, as having to confess any sins. And so I think you can see some of the embarrassment that might be there. But I think if you look at how he came, that might give us a clue. And I want to look at Matthew. This is chapter 3, 13. We're going to go into a little bit of Greek here. Simple phrase, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized. Simple phrase. But I want to look at the word came, and the Greek is peregenome. And that word, it means so much more than came. It means to come and make a public appearance, to make a public statement. And so he does this. He makes this public statement, the fact that he is the Messiah. This is where he reveals to the people that he is the Son of God and the Messiah. And he does it by being baptized. And it's not a private, a small baptism in a church either. This is a big one. The crowds of people are there from all over Israel. Now, even so, John can't quite understand it. And in fact, John tried to prevent it. He said, this just doesn't make sense. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 of Matthew. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And why do you come to me? Again, I really need to go to the Greek here. Let's look at this word prevented. It's diakolin in the Greek, and it means to forcefully try to prevent something. Forcefully try to do it. And to keep on forcefully trying to prevent something. In other words, John really wanted to prevent him. And not just once, but the whole time that they were there, he was not in favor of it. So we have to ask, why did Jesus want to be baptized? He had no sin. He had no need of confession. He didn't need to repent of anything. He certainly didn't need to be converted. So why did he need to be baptized? And the answer to that, I think we're going to have a really better understanding of what baptism is, this other ordinance. Now, remember last week we were talking about circumcision. And if you recall, God asked Abram to have every male in his household circumcised, regardless of age. And that's kind of a bloody procedure, a painful one. But it was an act of God's grace, a tremendous act of God's grace, because it showed that his covenant would cover not only the blood relatives of Abraham, which is who the covenant was aimed at, but those who were adopted as well. And I think we see that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. And this phrase here, he shall be as a native of the land. Basically, it says that these Gentiles were becoming naturalized citizens of the Hebrew race, the race of Abraham. And I think you see that this covenant, it was only for Abraham's offspring. So without this sign of circumcision, the Gentiles would be in pretty bad shape, wouldn't they? It makes it a pretty important covenant for the Gentiles, at least at this point in time, in redemptive history. But really, the purpose of the sign was for the authentication of the race, but it was also to authenticate, to say that God's covenant has been, you know, authenticated in blood. His covenant talked about the righteousness that you would get through faith in Christ. So this covenant had two parts. It made you part of God's family, but it also swore on an oath of blood that God was going to give you and you and you the righteousness of Christ if you simply followed Him. So it's not so much about who was being circumcised, it's about God's relationship with that person who is being circumcised. In fact, it really was a sign that pointed to the work of Christ on the cross. And it was the great hope of the Gentiles. It's the hope of the gospel. I think you could also say, if you remember when I read it, it's a little bit of a sober reminder as well. If you reject Christ, you're going to be what? You're going to be cut off. And that is important, and we'll cover that in just a moment. Now, an interesting thing about this covenant is I think it covers rewards both in the world that you're living in right now. Abraham's people, for Abraham and his generations, there were benefits of the covenant for him, but there were also benefits for all of the people for an eternal life, a presence in Jesus that would go on forever. So I think we can think of it, in essence, as a dual covenant, a covenant that covers this life and our permanent home in heaven. For example, looking at this life, Abraham and Sarah were given a healthy boy, even at their old age. And that provided them with grandchildren. And what a blessing grandchildren are. Oh, they are such a blessing. I remember just the other day, my little granddaughter Anna was coming out of Walmart. It was really cold that day. It was like in the 30s. And she was shivering. And she made this beautiful statement. I'm as cold as a shivering puppy lost in a winter storm. And I had to laugh. She watches Little House on the Prairie a lot and picks things up like that. Grandchildren are wonderful. That's part of the blessing of the covenant, our grandchildren. But it's wider than that. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. It shall be better than just your grandchildren. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to cover you. And so my grace is broader than just giving you grandchildren. And I want to illustrate that with kind of an unusual illustration. It's an umbrella, but it's a weird one, isn't it? It's got three tiers. All right. The broadest level of this umbrella covers all the people on the earth, regardless of whether they know God or not, regardless of their actions, all of the people. You see, God doesn't give us what we deserve in this life. That is delayed for a later time. Temporarily, God, to some degree or another, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, gives everyone a blessing. And we call that common grace. That's what I learned in seminary. We call that common grace. But this middle one now, this smaller umbrella, it lies underneath the first. And it includes all of the benefits of given to Abraham and his offspring to the covenant. And so we call that covenant grace. Initially, that was to Abraham and his offspring. And then the third umbrella, well, that is, of course, the ultimate one. That is where you are a believer, the believer's grace, and where you will go to heaven. And that is where we would all like to be. So if you're under that third umbrella, the believer's grace, you are the eternal sons and daughters of Abraham. You have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's important to understand that not everyone under this middle umbrella, covenant grace, is also under the believer's grace. It doesn't cover quite everyone who is under the covenant. All right, some of these people have been lost. They have rejected Christ. And in fact, God treats them, if you use going back to circumcision, as though they were never circumcised at all. They're cut off from the people. And I think we see that Genesis 17, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. That's the key. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision doesn't absolutely guarantee it. And so now we come to that important question. How do we relate circumcision to baptism? Right, I've been going through this, and we need to do that. We need to relate it. And I think we see it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. It's going to take a little work on our parts here. They serve a copy and a shadow. And those who are in my Bible study know what I'm talking about here. A shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So the author of Hebrews was basically saying that all of the Old Testament rituals and customs of worship were but shadows of the reality. And where did this author of Hebrews get the idea? He got it from Plato. Plato wrote a very classic work of philosophy called The Republic. It was written right at the end of the Old Testament time. It was about 400 years before Christ. And we see a lot of the thinking and the logic of Plato's philosophy in Paul's letters. And so I learned a lot about it in seminary. Now, I showed a video in our Bible study, and it was one of those allegories. It's called The Allegory of the Cave. And I played the entire video, which is probably about 4 minutes. Today, I'm just going to show you a short section, which is very critical to understanding what I'm trying to tell you today in the message. So this is Plato's Allegory of the Cave. These are his words. They're reenacted with clay animation, like Gumby, if you are familiar with that.
Imagine prisoners that have spent their entire lives chained deep inside a cave. They have been chained so that they cannot see behind themselves. And they are forced to stare endlessly at the cave wall in front of them. Behind them, a fire is burning. And between the prisoners and the fire is a raised walkway. Now imagine that each day, a menagerie of objects crosses the walkway. Animals and people carrying their wares to market. Their shapes create an intricate shadow play on the wall in front of the prisoners. This is the only world that the prisoners have ever known. The shadows and the echoes of unseen objects.
And it goes on. The point is that shadows were the only reality of the people who lived in the Old Testament time. The chains were the chains of Satan. And those are the chains that were broken when Jesus went to the cross. Then we can see reality. We can turn toward reality. But this is a very critical concept. If you take in chapter 5 of Hebrews, he was talking about the tent of meeting. And we tend to think of the tent of meeting, well, that was our first attempt at building a sanctuary, our first edition. And then we improved it. We built a temple. And then we built a better temple. And we finally built Solomon's temple. And we kept improving. We learned and we improved. But that's not the case. All of those were shadows of the reality, which was the heavenly temple. And that's where the truth comes from. In other words, all of these shadows, all of these things that we see in a crude representation come from a reality that comes from heaven. And remember what God said. He said, when you build the tent, build it according to the pattern. That was the pattern of the heaven reality of the heavenly temple. And my point here is that circumcision is a shadow of baptism. All right? It's a shadow of baptism. It's not just something that has some similar properties or something that we can see some kind of a relationship or we can make it up. It is a shadow of baptism. It's all the Old Testament people could make out of the reality. And what that tells us, if you'll pardon the pun, it tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that baptism is a sign of the covenant, all right? I mean, Moses was explicit. He said, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. And now we know that circumcision is nothing but a shadow of baptism. So baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. Now, of course, being baptized doesn't save you. We talked about that briefly. The circumcision is and the baptism are the authentication that you belong to the covenant. Now, I want to go back to this umbrella illustration one more time. Now, of course, our goal is to be under the believer's umbrella, the believer's grace of God. And we tend to think that baptism is the covenant. It's the middle umbrella. It's the believer's umbrella. That when we're baptized, we have accepted Christ and we are a believer. But if you read Scripture, that's not what it says. Baptism is covenant grace. It's not quite there yet, is it? All right? Baptism is covenant grace. We're certainly better than the world. We're way better than the world. I maybe should have made the middle one a lot smaller. But we're not quite there yet. Unfortunately, it doesn't guarantee that we're going to be saved. And I think we'll see that if we look at Matthew. This is chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, that's John is saying this, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so basically what John the Baptist was saying is you need to repent with something genuine in your heart. It has to manifest itself in your actions. If not, you're nothing more than snakes and your baptism is not meaningful. And I think most of us have probably known someone who has gone through a believer's baptism but doesn't act like it. They probably think something like, "Well, if I've been baptized, I can act any way I want. I'm saved now." Well, that's not what Scripture tells us, is it? Being baptized doesn't save you. It's what's in your heart that saves you. And I think we're getting a lot closer to understanding now why Jesus had to be baptized. I think to really nail it down, I want to look at a parallel passage in John, the Gospel of John, about John the Baptizer. And so this is John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" He's borne witness to that fact. Now, John the Baptist knew the Scriptures, what they said about Jesus. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. But he still didn't quite understand why he had to baptize him. It didn't quite make sense. If you looked at that passage, everything suddenly became dramatically clear to him. It was revealed by God the reason when the Holy Spirit descended. That's when the dove descended. And suddenly everything was clear to John. He didn't believe, but he obeyed God. And that's something that we can probably follow as well. Sometimes we need to obey God if we're not quite sure why. And the point, of course, is no man can baptize with the Holy Spirit. That has to come from God. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. Our baptism with water is nothing more than a symbol, a confirmation of what God has done with the Holy Spirit in us. And so the baptism of Jesus, now this is critical, was a public. Remember we looked at what came in? It was a public authentication that he was the Son of God. It was the public statement of what he came to do. And look at verse 10. "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove." And this, by the way, is not a vision. This really happened. And I think we can see that if we look at John chapter 1, verse 32. "And John the Baptist bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from the heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.'" I saw it. It's not a vision. The Holy Spirit descended. And I think others probably saw it as well. And I think we have to remember that right now, God had not spoken to his people in 400 years. In other words, the heavens had been closed for 400 years. The last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament took place about 400 years before Christ was born, which was incidentally right around the time that Plato wrote his work, isn't it? And so God hadn't spoken in 400 years, and now he dramatically does that. And in verse 10, it says they're being torn open. Again, that word torn, I think, is maybe a little bit misleading. Let's look at that word. It's schizo. It means to violently rip apart. And I think we see also the same thing prophesied by Isaiah. This is chapter 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Now, he uses a different word here. It's rend. It really is, Hebrew is kata. And it means to tear apart like wild beasts feasting on their prey. Do you get the picture? This is not just unlocking a Ziploc bag. This is the heavens being pried open, pounding with the fist of God, opening the heavens. Can't you imagine that scene? It must have been great. I mean, here comes the fist of God. The heavens open up for the first time in 400 years. And they're looking for earthquakes. And what happens? This little bird comes down. A little dove comes flitting. I wish I was there. Must have been a beautiful scene. A little bird comes down. Think of the shock value of that. And by the way, before we go any further, I want to make sure you understand that the Holy Spirit is not a dove. I know we have doves on Bible covers. We have doves on books about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not a dove. That's not what this passage is saying. It's simply saying he descended visibly. That's all it really is saying. I mean, listen to Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Like a dove. Like a dove. And so the question is, how did he descend? How does a dove descend? Well, a dove doesn't come crashing down like it's been shot. It comes gently down, lightly and delicately. I mean, a dove is a beautiful, it's a gentle bird. And that's the way the visible form of the Holy Spirit was. It was full of beauty and gentleness. And it is important to realize that this beauty and gentleness helps point to the purpose of that Holy Spirit. And I think Isaiah made it very clear that when the Messiah comes, he was going to be blessed by the Holy Spirit. That was the purpose, to bless Jesus at this baptism. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus was blessed, and he was blessed in abundance. Look at John 3:34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the spirit without measure. And that's not true of any of us, is it? All of us receive the Holy Spirit, but in some limited capacity. Jesus, on the other hand, received it without measure. And so what we're seeing in the baptism of Jesus is a coronation. We're seeing the divine inauguration of the new king of God's people. We're seeing this sinless son being anointed and powered by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we have to ask, what does that all mean for us? How do we apply that to our lives today? Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves, what is the role of John the Baptist? All right, look at that. Look at verse 2 to understand that. And it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. John wasn't just to baptize, he was to prepare the way of the people. So John the Baptist came. He came to prepare new believers to be what? To have the Holy Spirit of God fall upon them. The water was just a symbol. So how are we going to go about that? Well, I think if we read this passage, we can unpack five ways that we can do that. Five ways that we can prepare the unbeliever to have the Holy Spirit come upon them. First, don't be afraid to identify sin. When John preached, he told it like it was. He identified sin and he told people that they had to repent. And the people flocked to him because they realized he was telling the truth. So remember, if you see someone sinning and you ignore it, you're not doing him any favors. Second, know enough doctrine that you can answer basic questions from the non-believer. I mean, we have some beautiful doctrine in this passage. This is one of the few passages where we see God speaking, we see the Holy Spirit, and we see Jesus. One of the few passages that we have the Trinity, all present, all members of the Trinity. What a great opportunity to help explain that. So we need to know enough to help explain things to the non-believers. Three, practice self-denial. Totally surrender to God's will. And that's a point that I've made several times in several of my other messages as well. John at first didn't want to do that, did he? It seemed to him that what Jesus was asking was heretical. He couldn't baptize Jesus. Jesus should have baptized him. But then he revealed it. He followed God's word. He surrendered. He totally surrendered to God and did what was being required of him. And immediately what happened? He was blessed. The blessings poured out on him without delay. Fourth, level out the road of the unbeliever. We heard that in Scripture. And what does that mean? It means when you see an unbeliever, and even if his lifestyle isn't like anything like yours, help him. Show compassion to him. You know, that's the first step. The first step in becoming that under that small umbrella. We start up here with common grace, but we got to move towards that. And you do that with compassion and help, all right? Look at verse 3. Prepare the way. Make his path straight. Okay? Help him out. Use your compassion. Fifth, expect that Satan is going to come after you when you do these things. I mean, look at verse 12. Right after the baptism, then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. The devil came right after Jesus. So you can expect that when you go out and start trying to help the Holy Spirit descend on an unbeliever. And so my point is, don't get discouraged when all of your helping seems to fall on someone who is not interested in you helping them. If he seems like it's not, you're not making any progress, don't be discouraged. Remember, the final resolution is up to the Holy Spirit. No man can baptize with the Holy Spirit. We can only baptize with water. So when Jesus asked John to baptism, he said, "You gotta be kidding me. You gotta be kidding me." He didn't understand, but he obeyed. And when we obey God, even if we don't understand, then he is going to pour out his blessings on us. They're going to flow out of heaven like a downpour when we obey God. And I'm not kidding about that. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to have our hymn of invitation. And before we do, I'd like to ask yourself a very simple question. Are you under God's covenant? Have you died to your sin? Have you been born as a new creation? Have you been adopted into the family of God? And if you really can't say that I've been adopted, maybe you ought to think about doing that today. This would be a great time. Come forward while we're singing our hymn of invitation and talk with me. Pray with me. We'll pray that that Holy Spirit that only God can send will come upon you and make you a part of this great family. This great family of God. And if you're a visitor here this morning and you experience the power of the Holy Spirit in this service this morning, and maybe you would then like to join us at Rocky Springs. Rocky Springs is on the move. I talked about this earlier. We started having some problems. Satan was attacking this church when we started moving, because that's what we're doing. And so if you feel that way and you want to help us move, consider joining with us. Come and talk with one of our deacons about becoming a member here of Rocky Springs, because we've got some exciting things coming up. Let us sing now our hymn of invitation.